Tonight's title is going to be Understanding Biblical Patriarchy. This term patriarchy is a lightning rod idea in our day. It draws all kinds of emotive lightning strikes from both inside and outside the church. If you're in a discussion with people and it's kind of getting boring, just raise the topic and you'll liven up the debate. But the word patriarchy, like many other catchphrases or words, is not self-explanatory. We mustn't think that it is. When somebody uses the term, we mustn't assume that they understand it in the way we understand it, or even that they even understand it. The word itself is merely like a sausage skin that people shove all kinds of different stuff into, and that holds it together. And so when somebody uses the word patriarchy, you want to know what they've shoved inside the sausage skin. So ask them to explain how they define it, how they understand it. And because each individual seeks to fill whatever they imagine into that. So it's vital that you delve down and get them to lay the cards on the table, to explain it, to define it, what they truly have included in the term and why. What is the basis for including it in there? Where does it come from? How do you know that that is a true definition? To some people, the suggestion that there is such a thing as biblical patriarchy is a contradiction in terms. Biblical and patriarchy to them are diametrically opposed to each other. They cannot be found in the same sentence other than exposing them, the one exposing the other. They're mutually exclusive of each other. If you want a biblical view, then that's going to be different to a patriarchal view. The term patriarchy comes from the Greek word patriarchos, which according to Thayer is in his lexicon is made up of two different Greek words, patria, which is father, and archo, which is rule or beginning. So it's father rule. That's all it means in its strict term. So direct translation is that, father rule. Now, when you understand the word in that way, does patriarchy somehow strike you as being contrary to what we find in the scriptures? Obviously, it's everywhere. It's throughout, from the beginning to the end, we see the same concept repeated over and over again. Now, we could start in Genesis and start working our way through all the scriptures, but I don't believe we need to do that. I don't think anybody who attacks the concept is going to deny that it's found in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to go to the New Testament, because the New Testament merely confirms what is already firmly established and taught in the Old Testament with respect to male headship in the family and the church. So we read in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." There's a pretty comprehensive statement about submission there. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." I'm just going to read a number of verses together, and then we'll go through them as well. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So here we have both a principle that would be in the family, but also in the body of Christ, in the church. And the argument is being laid out here with respect to teaching. And the point is made by the apostle that let's go back to a creation ordinance which predated the fall, and to show how we get our authority. Because some people say, well, the structure came in as a result of the fall. And in that way, they try and escape it. By now, with Christ coming, we can do away with that because he has sorted the thing out. But here, the apostle argues and takes us straight back into the pre-fall situation and says the mere fact of the creation ordinance shows that there's meant to be a hierarchy and a structure in God's creation. Titus 2:5 says, "Wives are meant to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And then a slightly longer passage from 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, that's meaning the unbelieving husband, without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste behavior, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. Paul told the Corinthians that the head of woman is man. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, how do people try to get around these verses? How can you ignore that or escape from the implications of what that is saying? The only way to do that is by denying these verses. But the way these verses are denied can be done in various ways, and I don't presume to know all the answers to that, how people actually go about trying to sidestep these verses. But they have to somehow block them out. They have to somehow change the meaning of these verses. I can make a straw man against male headship of the family. And so the way you make a straw man is you make something that's not real, and you create this image, and then so you throw into that straw man can be numerous different things that are not true to the concept. So you can find somebody who is lording it over his family, and you say, look, that's patriarchy, and you throw it in into the straw man, and you make it up with all the defectiveness and the abuse, and then you attack that, and then you destroy that straw man with your sword, and you feel, you see, look how good I am with the sword of mine. And so you've won the debate or the argument. You can easily find people who have failed. You can easily find tyrants who have exercised tyrannical rule over their families. You can find these kinds of things around you, and you can say that that equals patriarchy. And that's what people do. They like to make that switch. What that proves is that God didn't intend men to be in charge. You find a fault, and it equals that conclusion, which is really an ad hominem argument. Ad hominem argument is rejecting a position by arguing against a person rather than against the actual principle or truth or instruction. Christianity is not true because I once met a Christian who contradicted the Christian life that he espoused. Therefore, Christianity is not true. People do that all the time. I don't go to church because the pastor offended me at one church at some stage in one city I was visiting. Whatever the, however weak that reason is, it's ad hominem argument. Therefore, Christianity doesn't work. One of the favorites is, if a promoter of a certain idea sins, then everything that that person said about that topic is trashed. In fact, it's trashed about any topic. So we have in our day a patriarchy controversy with respect to a leader in the patriarchy movement committing sin, and so everybody gets shaken and thinking, well, all that stuff must be nonsense. Or it just gives me an excuse to reject that stuff that I never liked in the first place. Our starting place has to be that truth is immovable and clear. The Bereans checked everything that the Apostle Paul said to them. They checked it with the Word of God in the light of his explanation about the truth lining up with the Word of God. Only then did they arrive at their conclusion and their foundation as to, okay, this is true. Why? The Word of God being the final authority. And now I know that what that person was saying is true because I see it reconciled and tied up and confirmed and connected with the whole of Scripture. Therefore, I hold that position as true. Not because Joe Bloggs told me, not because this guy said anything, but because I confirmed it with the Word of God. If I was not confirming it with the Word of God in the beginning, then I am the flake, not the person who brought the message to me. So we need to hold ourselves accountable to that. Just as the Bereans did, they said, no, this is how we arrive at truth. God uses preachers and he uses teachers, but he always expects those who are being taught to stand upon the foundation of the word. Thus, if a preacher or a teacher ever sins, that doesn't turn everything that they have taught into lies. It doesn't shake my understanding. Well, I once understood them to say, why should it shake that? Because I've checked it out. I've laid it on the Word of God. I've understood it in the light of the Word of God. I've accepted what I believe to be true, and I've rejected from that teacher what I thought was not quite in line. But I'm not shaken. I don't need to be shaken. If a teacher was faithfully proclaiming God's truth as it has been revealed in Scripture, and they later turn away from that truth, how does that change what is and isn't true? How does it? Unless I'm a flake to start off with. And I never checked it with the Word of God. I'm just going on somebody's hearsay. We're accountable to hold ourselves to the Word of God and to always check constantly, is this the truth in the Scriptures? And when we are convinced by God's, by the Spirit of God in the light of what has been revealed in Scripture, and we've weighed it up and we've done due diligence, when we stand upon that principle, no matter what comes against whoever first told us about it, God's truth is more secure than any man, and men rise and fall. But the Word of God abides forever. And that has to be our foundation. That's from the day of Pentecost. Peter illustrates this, probably the best illustration we're ever going to find. On the day of Pentecost, without apology, he quotes the words of a murderer and an adulterer in order to prove the legitimacy of Jesus Christ to his audience. He quotes from Psalm 16, which are David's words, in Acts 2:25 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit didn't think that David's gross sins meant that he had never proclaimed truth. How do we know what is true? It's the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. An ad hominem argument reveals the bankruptcy of the person's position who is using the ad hominem argument. When you start to attack the person, you can attack a person by how he looks, you can attack him by how he's dressed, you can attack him by how he pronounces a word, you can attack him about his poor upbringing, you can attack him about all those things. But if you're doing that, it means the argument that's coming out of his mouth has floored you. It has beaten you, and you have nothing to counter it. And so you turn the argument on him and try and find something to discredit him in an ad hominem fashion. You must never do that. We attack the frailty of the human flesh in order to escape the power of the words that are coming from his mouth. But does the frailty of God's children ever call into question the clarity and the immovability of God's revelation preserved for us as Scripture? How could those things remove the authority of God's Scripture when the Scriptures themselves constantly show us in great detail the frailty of God's children and God's messengers? The Scriptures themselves tell us this. But despite the frailty of the messenger, the truth always remains immovable. What about Elijah, the great prophet? He had just exposed and humiliated 400 prophets of Baal and executed them. And the glory of God had come down and had burned up his sacrifice. And then the rains had come and flooded on the earth and filled after the long drought that had been there. And he flees and he collapses in this heap of pathetic, bumbling, all is lost, God, take my life, there's nothing left here, I'm the only righteous person. So what does that mean? Let's use the ad hominem argument. Obviously everything else that came out of his mouth was stupid and pathetic and wrong. No, we don't do that. And we mustn't do that in the modern day any more than we do it back in the ancient day. We need to be diligent and understand the Scriptures in the light of the messages we are hearing throughout our Christian life, and hold on to the truth and know what is true, and stick by that. The Scriptures without apology establish the husband and the father as head of the family and as head of the local congregation. You see that clearly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But those who use the straw man or ad hominem argument against male leadership in these areas appear to regard the position as an absolute power. Patriarchy equals absolute power. It equals absolute tyranny. It's horrible. It's just, and then they'll start to quote, it's like as we did in our exercise last time, where we see these ridiculous assumptions of, well, because I saw abuse over here, that means that equals every idea of patriarchy. And they appear to think about the office and responsibility in a way that is divorced from the rest of Scripture. Can we ever think about any one topic, any one area divorced from the rest of Scripture? We must never do that. We cannot do that. God doesn't allow us to do that. So these people, what they'll do, they'll bring the argument against the family unit as being the most fundamental unit. They'll say, well, that's fundamentally wrong. It cannot be in the working of God's kingdom because it destroys the individual. We need to protect the individual. The individual is consumed by the family. Where is individuality? It's gone. It's this family unit, family this, family that, family this, family that. But any definition of male headship in the family or in the church that doesn't include the biblical teaching of the one and the many is not a biblical definition of patriarchy in the family or patriarchy in the church. The one and the many is constantly there. We never can exalt one without the other. We can't proclaim one thing and ignore the other. The equal ultimacy of the one and the many permeates every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our relationship with the triune God, our relationships in our marriages, our relationships in our family with our children, our relationship in the church and the community and the nation, the one and the many are constantly there. We're never released from that. The one is not more important than the many, and the many are not more important than the one, and it's only God's word that can show us how these two things can be equally ultimate and yet not blow away the other one. And so we keep those two there. They're both there. It's both and. Without a sound understanding and practical functioning of the one and the many in all of these areas according to God's revelation, every one of them, of these areas, will be destroyed. Destroyed by the oppression and the chaos of either tyranny or anarchy. Only God's revelation about the one and the many enables mankind to avoid self-destruction, because he has defined all the responsibilities and the boundaries, and he has shown how the one and the many work together. He has shown who is in charge and who's not in charge. He has shown what your responsibilities are. And for all these different areas and relationships, biblical patriarchy doesn't grant the head of household a blank check to do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't become autonomous, a law unto himself, accountable to no one. Paul clearly shows us when talking about the woman being under the man, for he first says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. But we've got Christ as head first of all, first and foremost. It's there, it's always there. There's the boundary. Everywhere in Scripture, the position of leadership and authority is shown to be for the purpose of serving. Leaders are servants. Thus, when Jesus' disciples got into an argument about being placed in the position, the chief position in his kingdom, he said to them that whoever wants to be great should become servant, just as he had come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's Matthew 20, verse 25 and following. Husbands are equated to Christ. They're compared to him and his ministry in Ephesians 5. And thus, if a husband and father lords it over his family, he is not manifesting a biblical definition of patriarchy. We have looked at the command in Ephesians given to wives, but Paul also says in that same chapter, as he flows on after giving instructions to wives, to say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. It's Ephesians 5, 25 and following. How can a true patriarch be anything other than a true servant in his family? Being even as Christ serves his bride, that's his goal, that's his position, that's his mindset, that's his manner. Inseparable from this kind of service is leadership. To lead, to be compassionate, to give instruction, to discipline. It's all included in the patriarch move, but it's a comprehensive package. All those things come together, and on we could name other things, but always in a spirit of gentleness and humility. That's the nature of true biblical Christ revealing leadership. Time and again the patriarch is exhorted about the nature of his office and leading. In Ephesians 5 this is very clear, but so too are Paul's words to the Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. She needs that affection. She needs that relationship. And what about the strong warning that Peter gave? we have already looked at these verses in 1 Peter 3 from 1 and following. Husbands, wives submitting to husbands and being submissive as the woman of old did and bowed. And then it goes on and says, husbands likewise dwell with them, meaning your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so the way you relate and live with your wife and treating her, understanding her in this relationship is very connected to your relationship with God and your prayers being hindered. If you want to exist in a terrifying situation, think about living in a situation and context where God says, I do not hear your prayers, where the heavens become brass. So submission is throughout the scriptures. It's everywhere in this relationship. But it's in the context of what the husband's responsibilities are and godly leading with compassion and understanding. So do not allow the world to take patriarchy and turn it into a dirty word, a dirty phrase. We say, no, we're going to defend patriarchy, but we're going to defend biblical patriarchy. And we're not going to apologize for the position. We're not going to water down what the scripture emphasizes with respect to the wife submitting to the husband. The exact same Greek word that exhorts wives to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5 is used by Peter when he tells servants to submit to their masters in 1 Peter 2:18. Submit to your masters. And as well in 1 Peter 3, 1 and verse 5, it's the same word that is used again where wives are to submit to their husbands. In Titus, the same Greek word is used to refer to the submission of wives to their husband, Titus 2:5. This is the same word used in Ephesians 5, to submit to your husband. So there again, wives submit to your husbands, Titus 2:5. And the submission of bondservants to their masters, Titus 2:9. Same word. In 1 Peter 3:5, which I've just quoted, I've said that the same Greek word is used for wives submitting to their husbands. But specifically, the reference is to the godly woman of old who submitted to their husbands. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It says it in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, and then again in verse 5. But there it's now illustrating and saying, hey, just like the godly woman of old submitted to their husbands. Then in the next verse, Sarah is cited as one of these godly women, just as Sarah. But then it changes the word there. Okay? Submit like these women submitted, just as Sarah. And then it changes the word, it says obeyed. Her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. And that's significant. Because she also had to obey. It's not just a submission. I don't know how you have submission without obedience, but some people try to make the point that submission is not really obedience, but here the same Greek word is clearly used for obey. Which, the word that Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord, that's the word that's used in Ephesians 6:1 for children, obey your parents. And then Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, slaves, obey your masters. So it's the same. So you've got the submit, wife and slave, obey, children, wife, slave. It's all that same context. So we don't water down the concept. We keep the strength and the force of the submission and the obedience within what? The context of the whole picture that God gives us of responsibilities and boundaries and compassion and justice and mercy, staying within and not lording it over but serving. So that's how we keep that. So we don't apologize for the strength of the obedience and the submission, but it's in that context. The whole of what Christ expects of us and how we emulate him in the way he relates to us in all that we do, in his compassion and mercy and strength and correction. All those things we keep together and hold in form. And the balance of Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, is Ephesians 6:2. Fathers, bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Do not provoke them to anger. How do you provoke your child to anger? By lording it over them as opposed to leading them. By leading them according to man's wisdom as opposed to God's law work. That's going to provoke people to anger. So we see, to fight against biblical patriarchy is to declare war against God's ordained order in life. Because to attack patriarchy in the home is by necessity to attack patriarchy in the church, and it is to attack patriarchy in the state. It is to attack the very basis of authority and leadership in every sphere of life. It's to bring in confusion that there is no real leadership structure, there is no hierarchy. Everybody is equal, which is really the fundamental root of feminism. They bring in the idea of equality in order to escape from this underneath the authority, and in bringing this idea of equality, they actually destroy the possibility of society. Because as soon as you bring in equality of person, of individual, in the hierarchical sense, that there is no difference of hierarchy, yes, equality in personhood before God, the value of the person in God's eyes is equal, but the hierarchy structure is not, cannot be reduced to equality. And that's why marriage is not a 50-50 partnership. It never has been and it never will be. It is a 100% authority partnership within the context of servanthood, compassion, understanding, humility. Can I listen? Can I receive? Can I learn something from my wife? But I'm making the decision 100%. It's not. It gets to a point where it's no longer debate. Now, we're talking about sin. The wife can stand against sin at any point. Any sin that is in violation of God's word, she does not have to bow to. And that's where the church is and the state. But the church is there primarily to protect the wife and the family from a tyrant who's trying to lord it over his family. Then the wife has protection in the church. If you're a member of a church, you have protection. And a good husband is going to want his family to be members of a church so that they have protection from him. So a good patriarch father has got the protections. He's subjected himself to the authority of other leaders. He's not a lone canon. He's not autonomous unto himself. He's giving himself to the structures that God has laid out for the protection and the service of his family, of the church, and of the nation as a whole. The only hope for our families and our churches and our nation is that men embrace without apology their God-given responsibilities to lead in all these areas, not fearing the faces of those who would oppose them, including their wives' faces. If you cannot stand against your wife's face when she is acting against or opposing the authority in God's hierarchy, then you will not be able to stand in the church and you will not be able to stand in the nation either. That's where the church and the nation is either supported and defended or it begins to crumble. But to assume this God-given role and thus deliver ourselves from the destruction that this kind of idea brings, this undermining of authority and God's hierarchy, it does require great courage, as well as true humility and graciousness. Heads of households are to be like Christ. They are to image how Christ deals with us, how he loves us, how he leads us, how he disciplines us, how he holds us to the standard, but not lording it over us, but by serving our needs with understanding and compassion and wise strength. So that is, in a brief way, the biblical definition of patriarchy, and far from being embarrassed about it and apologizing for it, we should defend it and we should implement it in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, and be able to defend it adequately and persuasively, so that indeed people's minds might be changed, and where there's rebellion and resistance, it might be broken down and brought into subjection to Christ. So any comments or questions, clarifications that are needed?